Morning. Great time of year to come to the Lord's table, as we were reminded this morning that it's not just a celebration this time of year of the coming of Christ as a baby, but the living of Christ on this earth, the life that he gave all the way up to the cross and the resurrection. And the life that we have in him because of that. We've been walking through this letter of Colossians from the Apostle Paul. We had ended last week in Colossians 1 at the verse 29 with Paul stating this. Look at that with me. There in Colossians 1:29, he says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Now, if you spend much time in the New Testament, in the letters from the Apostle Paul, it doesn't take you long to know that the Apostle had a deep, deep passion and love for serving Christ, right? You see that. It's evident. He says things like to the Philippian church, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or to the Galatians, he says, "For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus," saying, I am bought and sold out for Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying there. He said, I belong to him. The other thing that is evident is this, that as you look at Paul's letters, is that Paul loved the church. He loved the church deeply that Christ bought with his blood. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we looked at it last week actually, but Paul said this in verse 23. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" It's a sarcasm there. He's talking about his critics, really. Are they ministers of Christ? And he said, "I speak as a fool, of course." There's sarcasm there too. "I am more in labor, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often." And then he goes off with a list, remember, of all of these, things that have happened to him. Verse 24, 5 times I received 39 lashes. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. He goes on and he says, "I was stoned and I was shipwrecked and I was on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, from countrymen, from Gentiles, in cities, in the wilderness, on the sea," right? "Among false brethren," he goes on. He says, "I have had hardships through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." And in verse 28, he says this after all that, "Apart from such external things," apart from all those wonderful things that were, he just listed there that are happening to him, right? Apart from all those amazing, ridiculous hardships that he's going through, right? "Apart from what's happening to me on the outside, the external things, these things which I suffered," he says, "there is this daily pressure on me of concern for all the church." He's saying the main anxiety of my life, apart from those things, right? The main anxiety of my life, which comes upon me daily, right? That daily I think of the care of all the churches. He's saying, isn't the outside stuff that bothers me, that keeps me up at night, right? It's not that, he said. It isn't the outside stuff that gives me anxiety. It's my concern for the church. He had a passion for the church that Christ bought with his blood. That was Paul's deep love for the church. His internal passion outweighed his external agony, which most of us, and probably all of us, if we were honest, would find unbearable, right? As you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you can hear and feel his heart as it beats and it pours out the truth of God to counteract the sin of man. And in chapter 4, verse 11, he says this to the Corinthian believers. He says, "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." And the world would look at Paul and say, Paul, move somewhere else, right? Find a new job, right? Paul, why do you go through such hardships of these? And he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. The reason I do this, Paul says, is because you're beloved to me. That's why. I go through this, and I tell you about this because you are my beloved children. That's why. And I believe that's what's behind the statement we begin with this morning in chapter 2 of this letter we have to the Colossian church. Look at verse 1 there. He says this, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. He's looking at the Colossian assembly, and he's including it with Laodicea, and in some of the older manuscripts, it also adds in Hierapolis, which are, remember, the three tri-cities. They're located in the Lycus Valley. And he sees that those churches are being attacked by some false doctrine, false teachers. And he'll address that here shortly in his letter. But he has such a tremendous love for them that even though he has never met them, even though he's never been out and fellowshiped with them personally, right? And he's not planted those churches, right? And he says, and as far as many have not seen my face in the flesh, he has the desire to actually see their face, right? He has that desire to know them. And he says, how much I ache for you in all of that. How much I ache for you. The word Paul uses for struggle is the word agon, the same word that is the source of our word agony, right? It is a reference to a place where the Greeks assembled for their Olympic Games, and they named it that because it's a place where you would go and you would strive to win and you would put your body and your life through agony to do that. Have you ever been close to an athlete, right, that is competing at a super high level? It's absolutely ridiculous what they'll put their body through to get there. To get there. Which is why by the time they're 35, their body is shot. Right? When I was coaching high school soccer, always coached the girls' teams in high school. I was coaching these girls, and my boys were young, junior high boys, and they'd come out sometimes and they'd be there, and these girls, man, they just didn't know. They didn't have a concept of pain. It was just absolutely ridiculous, the pain that we play through. And I'd look at my boys and I'd say, see these girls? You don't want to ever marry one of these girls. And they're like, what? I'm like, their body's going to be shot by the time they're 30. The agony they put themselves through. That's the idea. That's the depth that Paul loved the church. I'm going to give my body up for it. Right? Charles G. Turnbull, in reading the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians to a group of seminary students, and he read it like this. He read the last verse like this. He says, and now abideth fundamentalism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, Calvinism, great music, grand programs, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Right? We've already been told that he remembered them constantly in prayer. Paul told us that in chapter 1. He was so focused on the goal of the church that he was constantly lifting up these people in prayer. And he agonized, we're told now, by suffering with them and for them. Now, what did Paul want for them? What did he want for them? Well, he gives them a list, actually, here this morning that we're going to look at. Really, he's like, I'm agonizing for you. I think of you. I wish I could be with you. Right? So I want to look at this list that his desire for the church that he plays out for us. And it's an amazing, it's something that we should hold on to with both hands. But first, we should notice about what Paul doesn't mention when he thinks of his desire for the church. What's not on his list? Right? I mean, if we're trying to describe a strong, mature, vital church, we might include such things as good advertisement, device programs, diverse programs, spacious buildings, plenty of parking, large attendance, right? Dramatic experience, a certain style of worship, a branding scheme, right? These are the things that today, honestly, in every church growth book and every church growth expert today will tell you are the keys to a vibrant congregation, right? This is what leads you to a successful ministry. But Paul doesn't include any of these things here this morning. So either Paul is mistaken, or we're just a little misguided, right? Is there a problem with any of those things? No. No, not at all. Not in themselves. The problem is our focus. The problem is our focus is most exclusively external when we come and we think of a vibrant church. Paul was and is, his idea is internal. He's focusing on the internal things. So let's look at them. Let's look. Paul's desire for the church. Number one is this. Paul desires that their hearts be encouraged. Look what he says here in verse 2. He simply says that their hearts may be encouraged, right? That their hearts may be encouraged. In a practical sense, it means simply to come alongside, to call alongside, right? And it signifies the idea of comfort and encouragement, to buddy up, right? The heart there, as usual, when the Bible uses it, it doesn't refer to a physical organ, but it figuratively in Scripture, it refers to the seat in the center of human life, right? The inner person, the center of personality, and it controls the intellect, the emotions, and the will. It controls us completely. But a man is in his heart, he is on the outside. And the idea is that the church may be filled with courage. The encourage, that word there, it means to comfort, or sometimes to exhort, but it's always used in a sense of enabling someone. And as I said, coming alongside to meet a difficult situation with confidence and strength. That's the idea. That's what Paul wants. And the idea is that the church might be filled with courage as people come alongside one another to cope with any situation that any person, that every person in that body then would be able to stand individually and collectively. That's what Paul wants, right? That they'd be able to stand against false teaching, against sin, against worldly tribulation. And how does that come about? How are we to stand together? Well, that's number two here he gives us. Look what he says here. Having been knit together in love. So as we stand, what makes us strong is we're standing knit together in love. Growing up, my grandma, my dad's mom lived right behind us in a little one room house. And she knitted me a pair of slippers for Christmas for about 15 years straight. I mean, she lived in that little place behind her. She didn't drive. She didn't have, I've never known her to even have one outside friend other than family her whole life. So she spent her days knitting, and I would go there and I would hold the yarn, and I got tired holding yarn. And yes, she taught me how to knit. I don't do it now, but maybe I'll pick it up again someday, right? Right. Now, I was never going to wear all those slippers out. Never. I mean, you take that weak, frail strand of yarn and you weave them together and they come very strong. And I don't wear slippers anyway. Right? I jumped out of bed and I ran out. Right? But I kept them in a pile in the corner of my closet. I just put them there, and it just got bigger and bigger, right? And I kept them there because they reminded me of her love for me. That's why. The body of Christ is not made up of Lego people that come apart real quickly. I watch my grandchildren, they like to build these big things with Legos and then push it off the table and watch it come apart. That's not how the body, we're not made up of Lego people. We're called to be weaved together in such a way that we can stand against anything the world or Satan or even our own sin would throw at us. And the glue is love. The glue is love. And it's not just any love, it's agape love. It's unconditional love. It's sacrificial love. Biblically, it's the love that God is. It is who he is, right? It's the love that God is. It's the love that God shows. And it's the love that God enables his children, right, to have and to share. The traits that agape love portrays is unselfishness, self-giving, willful devotion, concern for the welfare of others, and the Greek culture hated, despised that kind of love, actually. They saw it as a deep weakness in human nature. Right? And so here is the church. The picture of the church, right? We're a body that is joined together, knitted together, and the glue that holds us together is not wood glue. It's not Gorilla Glue or even super glue. It's supernatural glue, isn't it? Right? With spiritual ligaments and tendons. And a strong church refuses to allow differences to tear them apart. Right? And you notice there, it's not that we wear the same clothes or like the same music or send our children to the same school, right? Or raise them the same. Or those aren't the things that bind us together, right? It's not that we're all bikers or cowboys or doctors or carpenters, right? That bind us together. It is that we have love, agape love, for one another, right? And we have that love for one another because of the love that God expressed to us in sending his son. That's why. That's what binds us together. That's it. And that's why nothing hurts, right? Nothing hurts so much as when that love is torn apart or rejected or abused. And you know that. If you've been in the church any time, one of those things has happened to you. And nothing hurts so much. Nothing hurts so much. But also nothing is so joyous and binding when this love, when this agape love, the love that binds us to God and overflows to bind us to one another, when that love is accepted and respected and allowed to do what it intends to do. I have been with Christians where that love is held up. They are holding each other up in that love through a tragedy in life, through serving the Lord somewhere on a mission field, through, you know, those. And nothing is more joyful than that. Nothing is more joyful. So Paul's desire for the church is that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would come together, that we would come alongside each other to hold each other up. And the thing that would stick us together is our love for one another. Right? Is our love for one another. And the questioner, we have to ask ourselves, are these at the top of our list? Right? Are they at the top of our list when we think of this is what the church needs to be known for? This is what the world needs to see when they look at the church. And we're at the top of Paul's list when he thinks, I ache for you. And what I hope for you is that you would stand firm with one another, come alongside one another, and be bound in love. And thirdly, he wants this form. A full assurance of understanding. Look at there, he continues in verse 2. and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Full assurance is known for certain, is idea of to know something for certain, to be completely convinced, to be perfectly persuaded, so that as to have total confidence. That's what he's like. I want you to have total confidence, right? Now, what are we to be fully assured of, completely convinced of, and perfectly persuaded of, right? What is that? Well, it's interesting to note that two of the most feared chapters in the New Testament are ones that use that phrase, full assurance, full insurance. And it does so in regards to salvation in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And the author of Hebrews there, he has warned the Christians not to fall away from the faith, and he recognized the fruit in their lives of the ministry of the work and of love, and he told them to keep producing the fruit, saying this, and in Hebrews 6 verse 11, he says this, keep producing the fruit, and then he says, and we desire that each one of you shows the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And then in chapter 10, he reminds us about the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ and about the confidence we have to enter the holy place and approach the throne of God, right? And then he says in verse 22 of Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. What is the root, the foundation of our full assurance in both of those passages, right? It's our hope. It is Christ himself. That's what it is. He's saying it's Christ himself. And that's what Paul says, attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding in Colossians there. And then he goes on, resulting in a true knowledge. Look at that in verse 2. Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Christ himself. The Greek actually reads like this. It flips it around a little and it says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's important because what Paul is saying is, I want you to have absolute unwavering assurance and knowledge that the mystery of God, that is the hidden God, is revealed in Christ. Right? And what is he saying there? He's saying that Christ is God, that he is deity, and that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's sufficiency. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is fully God. Right? Be assured of that, right? Be perfectly persuaded of that. He is God. He is fully, fully God. Everything, all knowledge, all wisdom, all assurances hinges on that one truth. That's the reality. On that one truth. Every other religion and spiritual thought is either right and Christianity is wrong, or every other religion and spiritual thought is wrong and Christianity is right on the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the reality. You think about it. And that is why Christianity is hated like no other religion or spiritual thought. Everything hinges on the person of Christ, who he is, his deity, his deity. And now, why does Paul say this? Why is this so important? And the answer is because those are the two things that the false teachers in Colossae were attacking, right? They're attacking the deity of Christ and his sufficiency to save them, their hope. That's what they're attacking. In the light of the heresy plaguing them, Paul stresses the need for the Colossians, right? That their understanding to include a true knowledge of God's mystery. And at the heart of this understanding, he's saying, they need to have a settled conviction about Christ's deity and his sufficiency. And look at look here, out of the settled confidence that Jesus is God and that he is deity and that in him all, there's all sufficiency, in that, he says, all treasury of wisdom and knowledge exists. Why? Because if he is who he said he is, if he is who he claimed to be, right? Then his word is right and true. Then I can believe his word. Then I can stand on it like nothing else. Why do I believe the Bible? Why do I hold it as dear? Because when I follow it, good things happen in my life. That's true. That's not why. Right? Because God has kept it for us like no any other book, complete and whole, and it proves that something supernatural has happened. That's true. But that's not why. I stand on these truths and I don't waver from them because I am fully convinced that Jesus is who he says and he claimed to be. That's why. Because if he isn't, and if I am not convinced of that, this holds no weight in my life. And so as I have grown in my Christian life for 40-something years, the most powerful growth in me is not a better understanding of theology, but a better understanding of Christology, a better understanding of who Christ is. Our goal should be that we go after Christ in a greater and greater way and to know him in a greater and greater way, because that... with that comes a full assurance that even though I don't understand everything in here, I can stand upon it. Even though I don't see what I think should happen in the world for that hope that he promises me to come true, I am confident that it will happen and that it probably won't be in the way that I see that it should happen, right? And so Paul prays, his desires that our hearts would be encouraged, right? That the church may be filled with the encouragement as we stand beside one another to cope with any situation, right? That we'd be able to stand individually and collectively, and that we'd be knit together as we stand beside each other in love. That is, we'd be willing to give to each other. Not emotion, but action. And that we have a full assurance of understanding in who Jesus is in our life and in our death. He is God, very God, who became man, who took on flesh so that he could take your place on the cross of Calvary. Now that is love, right? That is love. That is the love that knits us together with him and the Father. And that is the love that knits you and I together, and you and your brother and sister in Christ together. Let me end this morning. Let me take you to Philippians chapter 2. And this is a familiar verse, but I want to show you something else that happens here in Philippians 2. You might have caught this morning, and I'm passionate about the idea of us being knit together in love, and I am. And it's why I said this is why nothing hurts so much as when this love is torn apart or rejected or abused. And nothing also on the other side is so joyous and binding when this love is able and accepted and respected and allowed to do what it is intended to do. So what does it take from us to achieve that kind of love to one another? That's the question, really. I mean, on God's part, he's done everything already. He's called us to himself through Christ, right? And he has given us his love and the power to love. He dwells in us. And so we have all that we need. But what does it take on our part, right? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Jesus is always is our example, right? And look here in Philippians 2, and you know this verse, right? Paul says to us this, right? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in other words, Jesus had this, so you have it too. Jesus did it, you do it. And in this, we have three steps to expressing, portraying, to living out this kind of love that binds us together. Let me give you those three really quickly this morning. Verse 6, he goes on. Have this attitude in yourself, which also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. First step, humility. Humility. No one reached so beneath himself as Jesus did to save you and to save me. No one reached further beneath themselves. No one humbled themselves more than Jesus did. And if you're going to love like Jesus did, then you're going to need to reach beneath yourself. Number 2, look at verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Secondly, you need to become a servant, right? You must be willing to serve the least of these, right? I mean, if you're tempted to say, but God, this person is so hard to love. This person is so unworthy to love, really. They're just going to take advantage of me. I'd want you to be reminded that scripture tells you that while you were yet a sinner, while you were yet an enemy of God, while you were yet unworthy, Christ died for you. He served you while you were yet unworthy. Never has anyone reached so far below themselves to serve you. Never. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved, what did he say? A wretch like me. Thirdly, here is what he says here. Music team, you can come up. He says in verse 8, being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled yourself, stoop as low as you can and serve. And thirdly, verse 8 is telling us, be willing and ready to suffer. One of the greatest spiritual lessons given to me was from one of my high school students years ago. We're in Mexico. We had spent, that was about the third, fourth day, working really hard during the day and such, and a bunch of high school students, and we were a little past halfway through the week, I remember, and I was trying to, you know, keep our finances tight and such. And so I gave every student, we went to this place where there's a couple different taco stands, and I gave them all the same amount of money, right? And I sat down next to one of the high school students, and I noticed that she wasn't eating, you know. She was just drinking some bottled water that we had passed out to everyone. And we provided for everyone. And I asked her why she wasn't eating. She said, well, one of the high school boys, right, was fretting that he didn't have enough money to get enough food, right? Typical high school boy, right? And so, you know, he was afraid he wasn't going to fill his hunger. And so she's like, so I gave him my money. And I said, oh, well, that was really nice of you. Let me give you some more money. And she said, no, that's all right. And I said, no, let me give, I can give you some more money and you get, you know, get a couple tacos. And she stood up then, and I remember she looked at me and she said, haven't you taught us that love must be ready and willing to sacrifice? And she walked away. Love must be ready and willing to sacrifice. Humble yourself. Stoop as low as you can. And serve. And be ready and willing to suffer. Because the love like Jesus, the kind of love that binds us together, takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord God, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the church of Corinth. And my prayer is that he speaks to us and he speaks to the body of Christ today. That we would be ready to stand with one another and be knit together in agape love. Be ready to humble ourselves towards one another. Be ready to serve one another. Be ready to sacrifice for one another. God, it's the desire that you have for the church, and it is our desire this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.